Well, let's pray. Well, Father, that is our prayer, that our hearts will be so consumed by you that we never cease to praise you. And Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is that we can praise you, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've revealed your character, your will, and you revealed your Son. And Father, as we study your word together today, I pray that we will marvel at your Son, that the revelation of your Son will be good enough for us, that we will not corrupt the revelation with the opinions of men, but seek pure and honoring praise towards you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our family subscribes to World Magazine. Anybody subscribe to World Magazine? It's kind of a personal favorite in the Hintz household. And right around Christmas time in late November, they have their books issue, which is perfect for us because that way we know what to buy each other for Christmas. And in 2023, they announced their book of the year, and it came as a bit of a surprise because this book was not published in 2023, it was published in 1923. The name of the book was Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. That was the book of the year, and they had reasons for it. The idea was that book, written 100 years ago, is just as relevant now as it was back then. Now, to give you a little history lesson, a little education about how and why that book was written, it was written during the height of what is called the modernist controversy. Modernism was this prevailing thought at the time that science basically had an answer to everything. It had tremendous cynicism towards the supernatural, and as a result, they're denying doctrines like the virgin birth, the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ, the idea that God could actually speak and that the Bible is the word and revelation of God. And this thought was dominating what we call the mainline denominations at the time. Now, if you were a Christian during this time and you went to a congregational church or a Presbyterian church or an Episcopal church, that was just where you went. It was part of the culture. And unbeknownst to much of the general public, many of the denominational leadership, the seminaries, and the pastors were drifting towards a modernistic view of Christianity. A Christianity that sounds Christian, that sounds pious, but in reality is a completely different religion. A liberal would teach the goodness of man. Christianity teaches that man is in need of redemption. A liberal would teach that the cross was a place where Jesus died, and it celebrates the sacrifice for your fellow man, where a Christian would teach that the cross was a place of actual atonement, where Jesus paid for our sins, enduring the righteous wrath of God. The modernist would teach that that Jesus was a good moral teacher, where the Christian sees him as the Son of God. And so what Machen was doing was he was showing that this Christianity is not Christianity at all. It is liberalism. It is a counterfeit faith that poses as Christianity that is taught by counterfeit teachers. They were, in essence, pious pretenders. And there was a real struggle as these pious pretenders were raging at J. Gresham Machen for saying that you're actually not a Christian. Now, in Jesus' day, the hearts and minds of the people were led by the people's pastors. They were the Pharisees. They were the religious authority of the day. They were the people, they were the leaders that the people trusted. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, he begins to challenge their authority, and they are none too happy about that. Jesus was a threat to their spiritual authority. And remember at the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus is spending time with tax collectors and sinners, and they are scandalized because Jesus is violating their personal conduct code in that you don't associate with sinners. You don't welcome them. You don't receive them. And Jesus pushes back, right? He gives three brilliant parables about God's joy in saving sinners, right? There's a redemptive love that comes with true Christianity. And then he turns the corner, he addresses his disciples. And remember how he has that parable of the shrewd manager, and he calls on them to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The idea was you use generous giving, welcoming maybe tax collectors and sinners into your home so that they might be saved and they might welcome you into eternal dwellings. But generosity was not necessarily a value of the Pharisees. And then Jesus sharpens the indictment as he's talking to his disciples. Clearly the Pharisees were overhearing this. He says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money." And he can replace God and money with God and status. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But the Pharisees had a religion where they had to be perceived as pious to the people to keep their spiritual authority, but at the same time, they wanted the commendation from the world. And that is a good illustration of a pious pretender, someone who wants to keep their influence over the faithful, but still win the approval of the world. And Jesus calls them out. In our text for today, Luke 16, 14 through 18. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Now, some of you might be thinking, how in the world are you going to be preaching this, right? It seems disjointed. You have all these different lessons. How do all of these things work together? And I think there's a common thought. You see, Jesus is in a battle for influence. He is seeking to assert his authority to define the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees are pushing back. They want to be perceived as spiritual authorities, because that is their key to influence and status. They're actually serving two masters. For the Pharisees, it was actually more important for them to be perceived as godly than to be godly. Have you ever known people like that? They'd rather be known as godly than actually be godly. They were pious pretenders. Now, when you look at threats to the church, I would imagine that most of you would not listen to an atheist for spiritual guidance. Am I correct on that? No one's going to admit, yeah, I listen to atheists for spiritual guidance. No, of course you don't, right? They're atheists. They don't know God. But the people who are dangerous are those who present themselves as pious. I'm just like you. They're warm, they're caring, and they're very concerned about the future of the church. And usually their concern is grounded in this: if Christianity does not change, we are going to become irrelevant, right? It seems like a noble mission, like the modernist. They were driven by the understanding that in the scientific understanding of the universe, if we hold on to superstitious beliefs like creation or revelation or the resurrection, we're going to lose our young. People won't take us seriously anymore. And if you're running a big denomination, that means that denomination will crumble upon itself. Therefore, to save Christianity, we need to become more like the world. Do you see that? And in this day and age, right, you have all kinds of influencers. You can find them on Instagram. You can find them on Twitter. You can find them on Facebook. You can find them with certain blogs. People are passing content around. And the message is all the same. To save Christianity, we need to become more like the world. And so there's this needle where we still need to be pious because we're religious after all, but we need to become more relevant. So how do you identify these people and how do you push back on these people? And I think from this passage, there's really four signs of pious pretenders, okay? Four signs of pious pretenders. These are people who pretend to be pious, but really are not. Pious pretenders level insults. Pious pretenders love status. Pious pretenders lose sight of the mission. And pious pretenders lower the law. Jesus is trying to make it very clear that these Pharisees who are criticizing me do not have authority to represent God to you all. They are pious pretenders. And one of the signs of a pious pretender is pious pretenders level insults. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They did not like what he had to say about money, and that led them to dismiss him, to ridicule him. It literally means to turn up your nose, right? We don't like it when people do that, when they just flare their nostrils and show them to us. I'm better than you. Yeah, this is not the only time when this word ridicule is used in the Gospel of Luke. Did you know that? It's actually used in Luke 23:35. To give you the context, Jesus is suspended on the cross. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers, same people, scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Right? In their arrogance, they ridicule Jesus. They kick him when he's down. They don't understand that Jesus was actually proving that he was the Son of God by dying on the cross. Agreed? They dismiss him by ridicule. Now, insults and ridicule are ad hominem attacks. To give you a little Latin lesson, it means to the person. They don't assault the argument or the idea. They attack the person. They shame them for believing them. In the words of one thinker, insults are the arguments employed by those who are in the wrong. So they tried arguing with Jesus. It wasn't working out too well. So now they resort to ridicule, and they resort to insults. They are personally attacked. They feel personally attacked because Jesus is exposing their heart, and they push back by insult after insult after insult. And this is really the tactic of a pious pretender. They won't do a Bible study with you so much as just attack you for believing what you believe and accuse you of believing what you believe because you are a bad person. Here are some insults that you might hear geared towards evangelical Christians, okay? One would be, you worship Donald Trump. Have you guys heard that one? And by the way, I'm not endorsing Donald Trump. I'm just saying there's an accusation, you worship Donald Trump. Or you worship the Bible. You commit bibliolatry. Christians are Bible beaters or fundies. Christians are legalists. Now, why do they do this? They don't want to make the issue about your decisions or morality or the Bible. They want to join with the world in shaming you. Right? They don't want to understand why many conservative Christians, although not all, they'll vote for Donald Trump. They just accuse him of compromise and idolatry and just dismiss them. You're automatically a bad person because of that, right? Again, not an endorsement of Donald Trump, but that is probably one of the more common shaming fingers that people will point towards churches like ours. They don't want to talk about why Christians submit to biblical authority. They just accuse them of worshiping the Bible. You say you worship God. No, you actually worship the Bible. They don't want to talk about why the need to obey God's law. They just ridicule anybody who says you need to be obedient to what God says as legalists or Pharisees. See, pious pretenders exchange the reasoning that comes from the Bible for weaponizing shame. And this is why it's effective, right? Pious pretenders basically give Christianity a worldly twist, and they often want to make the church more and Christianity more palatable to the world. And this world believes that Christianity in its purest form is foolishness, right? According to the worldly thinking, you all out here are a bunch of idiots. You are fools for believing in Christianity. And so if a pious pretender points the finger, he can join the chorus of the world against Christian brothers and sisters as fools. It's using shame, not persuasion, but shame to cause you to feel bad about what you believe, feel bad about what the Bible teaches, and be open to another way. Pious pretenders use insults. Secondly, pious pretenders love status. They love status. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, previously Jesus just taught about making friends with money. But the Pharisees saw money as their friend. Instead of loving people with money, the Pharisees would love themselves with money. Now, what does it mean to love money? Does it mean that you just love the texture of currency and think, "Isn't this dollar bill beautiful? I just love money." They love what money can purchase. Money can buy me happiness. Money can, you know, buy me that vacation I always wanted. Money can buy me pleasure. Money can buy me relaxation. But in that day and age, the big draw was money could buy me importance. Money can buy me honor. And honor was like gold in the Roman culture. You wanted to be honored. Money can buy you status. People would look at you and think, "You must be a very important person because you have status." I could see that by what you're wearing, or in our case, you know, what you're driving. I remember when I was in seminary, I got into a car accident, and the insurance company was going to pay for my rental. So I showed up at the rental place, and I had some choices to make. When they did all the math and the calculations and everything, I found out that for $4 a day out of my pocket, I can rent a Chevy Lumina. Do you guys remember Chevy Luminas? Yeah. It's serviceable. But for $5 a day, I can rent a brand new A4 Audi Turbo with 16 miles on it. 16 miles, Audi Turbo. You know, what's another dollar, right? Yeah. I think I could afford that. And I remember it was the first time I ever drove a car where people would actually slow down and look at who's driving this car. And maybe this was sinful. But I remember driving into the parking lot at seminary and everyone just stopped. And they looked at me and I'm like, "How you doing?" I felt pretty important. Now I drive old cars now, but, you know, it was nice for a time. But, you know, it's the status. You buy things because people think, "Who is that guy?" Or, "That guy must be important." So I think with the Pharisees, they loved money because they loved the status. I mean, look, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." They wanted men to look at them and say, "You are an awesome person, uniquely blessed of God." And in that day and age, there was this idea that if you were a really good person, if you're a righteous person, the way that was indicated by was by how much money you had. They look at a verse like Psalm 111, 1 through 3, and I'll just read it to you. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of his upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And so they would take that and say, if somebody is wealthy, that must mean he is blessed of God. We see this today, don't we? Yeah, these pastors who have Rolexes will drive Lamborghinis, wear designer suits, and they will tell everyone who gives to their ministry, I just have this because God has blessed me. You see, they were all about status. These Pharisees loved status. They were Pharisees so that people would look at them and admire them and think that must be a very important individual. They wanted to be perceived as godly because that gave them esteem in this world. But what does God think about this? Look at verse 15. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And God sees right through that. I mean, isn't it sinister that they use the pretense of worshiping God to worship themselves? They pretend to worship God because they want to receive worship from other people. And you know what God thinks about that? It's an abomination. It's an abomination. He just wants to throw up. You see, pious pretenders, they value status. They desire the worship that comes from men rather than giving worship to God. And they are very concerned about the diminishment of their little fiefdoms and forms of Christianity because that would limit their cultural currency. And so they ride this line where they try to have a form of Christianity that is acceptable to the world. They go on some talk show and they are asked, so do you think an atheist will go to heaven? Or do you think, you know, maybe an atheist will ask, do you think I'm going to go to hell? Now, this is a trap, right? If they say, no, I think he'll go to heaven, they might lose their evangelical audience, right? But if they say, yes, absolutely, you're going to go to hell, they might lose their worldly influence. And so they come up with something like this. I'm not in the business of deciding who goes and does not go to hell. That's up to God. Brilliant, right? They want to keep their status. They use flattery. They use pretense. But it's an abomination to God. They care more about the worship that comes from men than the worship transmitted to God. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 6, who is the opposite of this, he says this, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, right? Paul was more concerned that people understood the word of God, the gospel, so that they might give worship to God. Any honor to him was just a byproduct, right? Those who are pious pretenders love their status. They measure their success by the number of people in their seats, by the number of people who follow them on Instagram. And they carefully curate their image to have as many as possible. Thirdly, pious pretenders lose sight of the mission. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, in the law and the prophets, right? The law would be the first five books of the law. The prophets would be the rest. This is the corpus of the Old Testament as we know it. Now, the Pharisees would all say, we believe in the law and the prophets. That's actually what set them apart from the Sadducees. So they'd all say, we worship the God from the law and the prophets. But then Jesus begins to explain that there are some updated expressions of it. The law and the prophets were until John, right? John the Baptist. He's kind of the hinge. We learn in Luke 13, 15 through 17, as people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, John was kind of the last prophet and also the first prophet. He's the hinge because he points to the kingdom of Christ and the king of the kingdom. See, ultimately, the law and the prophets, they point to Christ. Right? Jesus was the Word that created the world. Jesus is the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the tabernacle where God dwells among humanity. The Levitical priesthood points to Jesus, our perfect high priest. The reigns of David and Solomon and the other good kings point to Jesus as the righteous ruler, the true King of Kings. The purpose of the law and the prophets wasn't just to regulate behavior, was it? The purpose of the law and the prophets was to point to Christ, who would be the king who would bring in this brand new kingdom. And so when Jesus is coming, he is the king that the law and the prophets point to. And now that he has this kingdom that's being presented, we see that the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now that phrase, everyone is forces his way into it, is kind of hard to make sense of. And if you have the ESV, and you look at the footnotes, you see another reading. Everyone is forcefully urged into it. So is he saying that everyone forces his way into it? Like everyone is scrapping and fighting because they want to be a part of this kingdom? Or is it suggesting that God's people are urgently pleading for other people to enter it? Now, given that broad is the path that leads to destruction versus narrow is a road that leads to life, it doesn't seem like everyone is striving to get into heaven. It actually seems like just the opposite, right? And the grammar of that verb, urging to for or forcefully entering, can go either way. I think it's best to take this as God's representatives are urgently pleading everyone to enter. And how do we do that? When you share your faith, right, you are urging people to enter the kingdom of God, right? And that is the heart. I mean, we understand that there is good news to be shared. But pious pretenders are often uncomfortable with that, right? Like, seriously, I mean, telling people the good news of Jesus Christ is not like telling people that there's free custard at Freddy's today, which there's not. But wouldn't that be good news? If there's free custard at Freddy's, we'd be telling the whole world. And everyone would thank us for it. But when you share the good news of the gospel, people don't like it, right? And that's why we instinctively fear evangelism. Because what you're telling people is that God exists, he's real, and contrary to your opinions about yourself, he is not pleased with you. In fact, he's pretty angry with you. You have sinned against a holy God. You deserve eternal condemnation. But the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was raised from the dead so that if you turn from your sins and turn to him and follow him as your Lord and Savior in faith, you can have eternal life. Now, that's good news. That's good news, I think, to everybody here. But outside these walls, that's terrible news. You mean I can't live my life the way I want to live? You mean I'm actually going to go to hell when I die? I mean, that seems rather fanatical. Now, if you are a pious pretender, you don't necessarily want a church that's defined by that call, because people in the world might think you to be a cult. You might want to have a more socially acceptable mission. Now, back at the turn of the century in the modernist controversy, it was fascinating how one of the reasons why Machen wrote his book on Christianity and liberalism was because there was a transformation to various missions boards. There was a committee that basically tried to think through a new way of doing missions, and it was funded by John D. Rockefeller. You guys know John D. Rockefeller? He was at one point in time a very devout Baptist, but he was also a cutthroat businessman. And he became the richest man in the world, and many people resented him because of many of his cutthroat business practices. And so he was getting a lot of really bad press. And to rehabilitate his image, he began to invest in works for the public good. And so this committee, funded by Rockefeller money, began to reimagine the purpose of missions. And what they decided was evangelism shouldn't be the priority. Rather, we should promote works that contribute to the social good. Education, training, economic development. That is the gospel, right? The social gospel. So they replace evangelism with another transcendent cause. You see, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, if you don't believe that hell is real, if you don't believe in the need of redemption, and you're religious and you have a church, you got to be committed to something. So what's it going to be? This past week, I read about a group of religious leaders who opposed the recent legislation in Kansas to protect minors from transgender surgery. And there was one group entitled Kansas Interfaith Action. So I decided to know, who are these people, and pulled the tab down. And they describe themselves as a group of religious leaders who are opposed to the four evils of society. Now, the first three evils they borrowed from Martin Luther King, they are racism, violence, and poverty. Okay, just so you know, I'm against racism, violence, and poverty, although the way they address them might be different from how I would address them. But then they have a fourth evil, okay? The fourth evil of society up there with racism, violence, and poverty, and that fourth evil is climate disruption. And this is our explanation. We are called to be stewards of creation and are doing a poor job of it. The destruction of God's creation, particularly the global climate change, is an emergency that requires efforts of all of us to address. The consequences of climate chaos will impact poor communities and communities of color most of all. So we recognize that by addressing environmental issues, we also will be addressing poverty and racism. And many Christian pastors, including, I saw a signature from a pastor in Emporia, they sign up for this stuff because they have to have some sort of transcendent purpose. And it's not about gospel ministry. It's about activities that will gain applause and attaboys from the world. And what you find is these churches aren't leading social change. What they're doing is they're trying to figure out which way the culture is going and then put it in religious guise. And naturally, the world will always celebrate this because they celebrate any church or any religious institution that strays away from preaching the gospel. But if the church doesn't preach the gospel, who will? But pious pretenders will reassure many Christians and say, you don't have to preach the gospel. You don't have to tell your neighbors the bad news followed by the good news. There's another way that you can go. But that is straying from the mission. Those who are part of the mission, who know the kingdom, urgently persuade others to enter, even if the world hates them for it. The fourth thing that we see that they do is these Pharisees lower the law. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait, don't Pharisees elevate the law? Don't they add laws? Aren't they super strict on keeping the law? Hold that thought. Let's look at verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, the dot represents the smallest stroke of the law. If you ever teach handwriting to children, you know that one little mark can change a P to an R, an O to a Q. What he's saying is that all of the law, even though I fulfill it, all of the law is intact. It points to me. And it points to Jesus, not just as Savior, but the King. Now, when you look at various systems of government or how we structure our government, right? We have three branches of government. We have the legislative branch that makes the laws, the executive branch that enforces the law. I'm giving you a civics lesson here, but I mean, if you're from out of the country, this is helpful. You have the judicial branch that interprets the law. But you know what? A king does all three. They make it, enforce it, interpret it. In saying that the law points to Jesus, it points to Jesus as king, and as king, he has a law. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James 2, 8, and if you really fulfill the royal law, the law of the king, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Right? So there is a higher law that Jesus has. For instance, you're not just to love your neighbor, you're to love your neighbor as I have loved you, right? That's a higher law. And the problem with the Pharisees is, see, for the Pharisees to be perceived as righteous and as exemplars of biblical faithfulness, they had to kind of find the sweet spot where they keep the law and do it with more precision than other people. And so to do that, they would take various laws and come up with little micro expressions. For instance, in Matthew 23, 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin. Right? They take an herb garden and they tithe the herbs. I'm not sure how that works out, by the way, but they did it. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, what they did was they lowered the law to the point where they could keep the law and tell all the plebeians, we are able to keep the law. We are the righteous ones. The law was a means of accentuating their righteousness, and it only worked if people believed they kept it. But what they also did was they obscured the greater laws of love, justice, and mercy. They were looser with the law. You see, the point that Jesus is trying to make is he keeps a high view of the law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. And what does he do? But I say to you, he talks about, it's not enough just not to kill anyone. You have to not want to kill anyone. It's not enough to just say, I don't want to commit, I haven't committed adultery. You have to not want to commit adultery. There is a higher law. And Jesus keeps the law high because by keeping the law high, he assaults self-righteousness. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. By keeping the law high, people see their sin and see their need of a Savior. By lowering the law, what the Pharisees did was they allowed a self-righteous illusion to take place. Now, the Pharisees would say, hey, wait, we keep the law. We agree with you, Jesus. Not one dot shall be taken from the law. Right? And everybody would say, oh, I believe the Bible. Sure, I believe it. But then Jesus gives a little test case here. Do you believe it? For example, look at verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, what's this doing here? How does this contribute to the argument? Well, what he's saying is, I've come to strengthen the law. See, part of loving your neighbor is not just to divorce your wife for any old reason. In that culture, some of the Pharisees would teach that serial monogamy is okay. If you get tired of a wife, you find some indecency in her, just let her go, and you can just marry who you want. And what does that do to the woman? It victimizes her, right? What does that suggest about the covenant you keep before God? Well, it's negligible. So Jesus restores original force. You guys are qualifying this to death. Let me set you straight on what this means. Now, are there exceptions to this? There are. But if Jesus were to bring out all the exceptions to this, it would weaken the force of his argument. That's why they're not here. Now, just so you know, next week I'm going to step in it and talk about divorce and remarriage. I'm going to have a dedicated sermon about that, okay? So if you want to see the spectacle, I'm going to have the janitors erect some chicken wire to surround the pulpit. It should be fun. But I'll talk about more of that later on. But I think the greater point that we're trying to make here is that Jesus doesn't lower the law. He strengthens it. You see, pious pretenders often try to lower the law because they want to lower biblical authority, right? They want to lower the law so that the Bible is less important to you. And I remember talking to one pastor who was basically signing off on a marriage between a woman and a man who just got a divorce and did not have biblical grounds for it. And I was challenging him on it. Like, how do you explain signing off on this marriage when this is what the Bible says? And he says, I just think God has a bigger plan. You know, Jesus is all about grace. Jesus never expected people to keep the law. The law is for the Old Testament. And if you tell someone that you need to keep the law, man, you're a legalist. Now, forgive me, but Jesus gives a lot of laws, doesn't he? And there's a problem when your theology leads you to be more gracious than God. If you're going to tell someone who tells somebody else what the Bible says, and you need to do what the Bible says, and you call that person a legalist when they're just giving the teachings of Jesus, you're calling Jesus a legalist. And if you want to call Jesus a legalist, that's between you and God, but I would not recommend that. You see, Jesus is king. He is the authority. Don't be more gracious than God. See, over the years, I have noticed through many people who come to this church that there's different responses to the way we do ministry here. At our church, we teach a high view of God, right, and a high view of Scripture. The idea is that God's not your buddy. He's your authority. Jesus is your king, and he reveals his will through his word. That is why we teach the word. We try to abide by the word. And it's met with different responses. Like some earnest Christians, these are the people who will read our doctrinal statement and watch five sermons before they come. I mean, they take church super seriously. They really appreciate it. We have found that non-Christians, people who have no church background, they surprisingly love it because they don't want a diet version of the world. They don't want a sanitized version of the world. They want an otherworldly experience. But the people who have the hardest time with the way we do ministry are the ones who think, you know, the pastor shouldn't preach for 45 minutes. It should be more like 20. You know, the pastor shouldn't preach through the Bible, but do a sermon series based off of popular movies. You know, the pastor shouldn't talk about judgment and hell and sin, but grace and mercy. That's what the pastor should do. Why isn't he doing that? This seems wrong. It's just going to turn the church into a bunch of legalists. Now, I'm going to challenge that. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. And hard preaching produces soft hearts. Wait, no. No, let me explain. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. Do you know why? Because it can fuel a sense of self-righteousness. If you're never confronted from the pulpit, if you're never confronted with God's word, you're going to have an elevated view of yourself. If what you're always looking for is comfort and reassurance that you are good enough and you're smart enough and people like you, if you're always walking away feeling pretty awesome about yourself, then when somebody confronts you with the word of God, you're going to respond with rage. How dare you? Right? Soft preaching produces hard hearts. In contrast, hard preaching, and I feel bad about this. So many of you just say, I feel beat up after every sermon, right? I don't mean to beat you. Think about what I have to endure in the office, right? Man, I feel terrible before I preach. And then I give it to you and we all suffer together. But this is what happens when you're confronted with the word of God over and over again. You realize nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, right? I need a savior. I need mercy. I need grace. I'm pretty aware of it. And what happens is when people confess their sin, and I've seen this over and over in our church, they are surprised by the tenderness, grace, and compassion that they receive from the body of Christ, because we're all like, I know. Without Christ, I would be just as lost too. Without Christ, I'd struggle with the same thing. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. See, pious pretenders will just tell you what they want to hear. The Bible is really a prop, something to make them seem authoritative. They want to have influence in religious community, but they're really believing in their heart that the world has more to say about how to flourish and how to live than what the Bible says. See, our kingdom is not of this world. We are guided by revelation that's not of this world, and we can't expect the world to understand us. And if somebody tells you that you need to do something other than the Bible, or the Bible is not sufficient, or the Bible is not good enough, or shames you for not looking at the Bible, who turns you away from evangelism, who lowers God's law, you need to stop listening to them, because they are pious pretenders. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. And I pray that all of us will walk away with a deep conviction that your word is enough. And Father, there are many influences in this world that seek to pull us away from fidelity to your word and to scripture. And I pray that we will resist, that your word will be enough for us, your revelation will be enough for us, and that we will labor to build up the kingdom to come by seeking to win souls here on earth. Lord, protect our church. In Christ's name.